You want to open with me in your Bibles or follow along there in the bulletin, in Psalm 38 this evening, as we've been continuing our way through the first book of the Psalter, Psalms 1 through 41, and going backwards, at least on the Sunday nights that I preach. We started in Psalm 41 and have slowly been waking our way backwards through this first book. And then there's Sean and I have been taking turns off and on each Sunday of what we preach. So tonight we come to Psalm 38, a psalm of confession, where we read a psalm of David, a petition. Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, or discipline me in your wrath. Your arrows have pierced me, and your hand has come down on me. Because of your wrath, there is no health in my body. There is no soundness in my bones because of my sin. My guilt has overwhelmed me like a burden too heavy to bear. My wounds fester and are loathsome because of my sinful folly. I'm bowed down and brought very low. All day long I go about mourning. My back is filled with searing pain. There is no health in my body. I am feeble and utterly crushed. I groan in anguish of heart. All my longings lie open before you, Lord. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart pounds. My strength fails me. Even the light has gone from my eyes. My friends and companions avoid me because of my wounds. My neighbors stay far away. Those who want to kill me set their traps. Those who would harm me talk of my ruin. All day long they scheme and lie. I'm like the deaf who cannot hear, like the mute who cannot speak. I have become like one who does not hear, whose mouth cannot offer, who can offer no reply. Lord, I wait for you. You will answer, Lord my God. For I said, do not let them gloat or exalt themselves over me when my feet slip. For I am about to fall and my pain is ever with me. I confess my iniquity, I am troubled by my sin. Many have become my enemies without cause. Those who hate me without reason are numerous. Those who repay my good with evil lodge accusations against me, though I seek only to do what is good. Lord, do not forsake me. Do not be far from me, my God. Come quickly to help me, my Lord and my Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the privilege and the opportunity that we have this evening of studying your word, of studying the words of the psalmist here in Psalm 38. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as we study this psalm, that you would help us to understand how the psalmist's experiences are similar to ours, but also to be convicted by the psalmist's experience, to see how his experience is different than ours. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would continue to show us through this psalm our need for Christ. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. When I was a kid, we would often go and visit my grandparents in Annapolis, Maryland. And generally speaking, at some time over the time that we were there, we would take a trip out to Maryland's eastern shore. That's where all the beaches were. Occasionally, we would go golfing out there. There's various things to do out on the eastern shore of Maryland. But in order to get from Annapolis, Maryland, to the eastern shore, you have to go on the Chesapeake Bay Bridge. That massive, I think it's, 8-9 miles. It's just an enormous bridge going over the Chesapeake Bay there in Maryland. And I remember one time we went over that bridge and my grandmother pointed out all the U.S. Navy ships that were floating out there in the Chesapeake Bay. And she said there was a time when one of the ships got stuck on a sandbar. The captain either wasn't paying attention, was in the wrong place, but somehow ended up getting his ship stuck on a sandbar. Well, I did a little research this week, and the only incident that I could find that fit my grandmother's description happened in 1950. Although I'd be willing to bet that the U.S. Navy doesn't like to publicize it when one of their ships gets stuck. But this particular one, there are actually records of. It was actually the battleship, the USS Missouri, which is a massive ship. But for various reasons, mostly because of the incompetence of her captain, she ended up becoming stuck in a giant a shoal, a sandbar, a big flat spot of mud, basically, out there in the bay. She became so stuck in the mud, it actually took over 2 weeks to get her out. It became this huge, huge project. They had to bring in all these experts in order to figure out how do you get a battleship out of the mud, a battleship that at the time was pretty much going full speed when it hit this. I mean, it was stuck badly. Ended up, the captain ended up being court-martialed, and a whole number of other people on the ship got in trouble. If you're familiar with the USS Missouri, sometimes it's called the Mighty Mo. After that, apparently, a number of people began calling it the Muddy Mo. The issue, though, was fairly simple. The area that it went didn't have enough depth. In order to carry a battleship through the Chesapeake Bay, you have to go where it's deep. And there just simply wasn't enough there wasn't enough depth for where she went. And so to some degree, it's because of the fact there wasn't enough depth that she became shipwrecked. In our passage this evening, Psalm 38, is a psalm of confession. But what strikes me from this psalm is its depth. It strikes me how deep of a psalm this is. And it also occurs to me that the reason that many people find themselves shipwrecked is similar to the USS Missouri, a lack of depth, a lack of depth of their faith. Many times we find that we have a shallow faith. We have a faith that simply can't handle many of the things that are thrown at it. It's not serious. It's not all that deep. Our faith isn't all that sincere. And then when something comes along, our lack of depth is revealed for what it is, and we find ourselves spiritually shipwrecked. Many times we see people with a complete loss of faith, similar to the rocky soil that Jesus talks about in the parable of the sower. There isn't a depth. There isn't a sufficient depth of faith in order to handle the ever-present knowledge of our sin and our depravity. But here in Psalm 38, we see a reflection of the psalmist's depth, a depth that really is revealed in his brokenness, the depth of his brokenness here in this psalm over his sin, but also the depth of his faith in God. The psalmist, most likely David, who we're told of there in verse 1, David seems to have this depth of both confession, but also depth of faith in God. And as I read this, I find this psalm, I find it quite convicting. Personally convicting and challenging as I examine my own life. Do I have the depth that the psalmist has here in Psalm 38? Do I have David's depth, his depth of brokenness, his depth of faith? We can see the depth of his brokenness throughout the psalm, pretty much from beginning to end. It's obvious from this psalm that something is going on in David's life that is bad. He's sick, quite sick, seriously sick. And it's difficult to know exactly what this sickness is. There have been lots of theories. Some people have suggested leprosy, because he says there in verse 11, my friends and my companions avoid me because of my wounds. My neighbors stay far away. Actually, if you try to describe this psalm somewhat medically, you end up feeling very sorry for David, because it seems like he has just about every illness under the sun in this psalm. And some scholars have suggested that perhaps the psalmist is summing up an entire life of suffering rather than just one particular instance. We can't narrow it down to know what particular sickness it is or even what particular circumstance it is that he's attributing all of this to. It's possible, I suppose, poetically, that he's not suffering literally and that these are figurative illnesses. And yet, as we read it, there's a real depth to his suffering here that makes me think that he really is suffering physically in some way. That even though he understands that it's a spiritual sickness of the soul, that it has manifested itself some way in these physical symptoms that he has here. And either way, regardless of what it is that he is suffering from physically, in particular what disease it might be, David understands why he's going through this. In fact, he makes it very clear right there at the beginning of the psalm that he's going through the circumstances that he's in because of his sin. He says this is God's discipline. He says, especially there in verse 2, he says, your God, your arrows have pierced me, your hand has come down upon me. And in verse 1, he says, do not discipline me in your wrath. It's because of God's wrath that he's going through this. David, or the psalmist, has done something wrong, something sinful. We don't know particularly what it is, but he's being disciplined for what he has done, and he's being called by God to repentance. Again, we don't know what he's done. We just know that he's sinned. If you look down at verse 20, David actually writes, those who repay my evil with good lodge accusations against me, though I seek only to do what is good. Which is a very odd line to see in the midst of a psalm of confession. David claiming that he's done something good. It's possible that what David is hinting at is that this particular sin has been a private sin. And it's not that David has sinned against somebody else and that person he sinned against is responding in evil to him, but that he has responded to them well, but it's because of his overall personal sin that this person is responding. The psalmist, though, David, he still understands this physical brokenness, this relational brokenness. All of this brokenness comes down to his sin. He says there in verse 3, because of your wrath, there's no health in my body. There is no soundness in my bones because of my sin. Again, in verse 4, he says that he is overwhelmed with guilt, like a burden too heavy to bear. Verse 5, my wounds fester and are loathsome because of my sinful folly. David knows why this is happening. He's not really in the dark. It's not like he's crying out to God, as he often does, why, O Lord, why? David knows why he's going through this. He knows that it's because of sin. He's being disciplined. However, we would be incorrect to assume that David is only upset about the consequences of his sin. When I was a kid and I would get in trouble, my dad would often say to me, when I would tell him that I was sorry, he would say, but are you sorry that you did it? Or are you simply sorry that you got caught? Are you sorry that you did it, or are you just sorry that now you're being punished? Is it what you did that you're sorry about, or are you sorry that there are consequences now for what you did? The psalmist here is broken, physically broken, and he's crying out to God for relief. But he isn't simply complaining about consequences. He's not just complaining about the things that he's going through. He is upset because he knows that the real issue is his sin. I mean, he references it there in verses 4 and 5, that his sin was the folly. His sin was the reason. He even says down in verse 18, I confess my iniquity, I am troubled by my sin. The depth of the psalmist's brokenness here is not simply because of the consequences, but because he understands the danger of sin itself, that this presence of sin in his life is not a good thing. It's a bad thing, and it needs to be taken care of. And so while he's certainly not enjoying the Lord's discipline, it's not to say that he's simply in discomfort because of the consequences. His brokenness is over sin itself. He recognizes the reality of his sin. You notice nowhere in this psalm are there any excuses. There's no excuses of David saying, I did that, but here's how I can justify myself. There's no attempts to get around this. He understands that everything that is happening to him is well-deserved. He deserves this discipline. Not only does he know why it's happening, but he knows that it's deserved. This is what should happen. He's getting justice. He's receiving the discipline of the Lord. Because of his sin, he is in pain. And so this isn't really a psalm about the relief of pain as much as it is a psalm about the relief of discipline. He's calling out to God saying, God, I understand. I understand what I've done. I understand that I have sinned. Now please forgive me and remove this discipline. He's broken, not just physically, but he's broken in spirit. He's contrite. He's crying out in a full recognition of the fact that he caused this, and he's admitting that. God, I did this. You're disciplining me for something that I did. I'm the problem. I'm the source of this. I'm the one who did this. You know, as I reflect upon this psalm, I find it quite convicting because I don't always respond this way to my sin. I don't respond with the depth of brokenness that the psalmist does here. You know, oftentimes, even when I feel the consequences of my sin, I feel the discipline of God upon me, I seem to be able to come up for some excuse for why someone or something else is responsible for my situation. I can come up with some way to try to attempt to justify it to God, of God, it's okay how I acted. You're disciplining me unjustly. I didn't do this. I know you all got a kick out of it a couple weeks ago after Wisconsin got beat by Duke in the NCAA Men's Basketball Championships. And that Sunday night following, I referenced the fact as a joke that bad officiating was part of the reason that Wisconsin lost, and that it wasn't Wisconsin's fault, it was the referee's fault. And that's often what we do whenever somebody loses, when our sports team loses. Well, you know, it was the referees that did this. And, you know, the reality of the fact is Wisconsin just choked. They lost. And yet we have to come up with some way to try to justify a loss. And that's just basketball. We do that exact same thing everywhere else in our life, especially when it comes to sin. We do the exact same thing of, rather than just admitting our sin and saying, I'm a sinner. No, we've got to come up with some way to justify it. There aren't even referees, and yet we still come up with somebody to blame it on. I didn't do this. This isn't my sin. I mean, it goes all the way back to Genesis. God comes to Adam, and Adam says, well, it's not my fault. It's the woman you put here. Not just the woman, it's the woman you put here. God, it's your fault that I sinned. You did this. Aaron said the same thing. I didn't make the calf. I just threw the jewelry into the fire, and out came this golden calf. What was I supposed to do? You know, we use all sorts of similar excuses. It's not my fault. It's not my fault how I treated my wife. I mean, if you knew what she said to me first. You know, it's not my fault. It's what my boss did. They did this. They caused me to respond to this. Well, sure, I said those horrible things, but they cut me off on the highway. I mean, we have all of these ways to try to justify it. I mean, even this morning we talked about Jesus' passage there in Matthew 5 about looking with lustful intent. And yet many times, rather than just admitting the fact that we look with lust in our hearts, we blame it on the way people dress. Well, it's their fault. They dress that way. You know, we come up with these excuses. We blame our sin on our upbringing, expectations of society, genetics, peer pressure. I mean, we have a million excuses to try to get out of recognizing that we've sinned. And yet the psalmist gives no excuses. He sees his guilt in verse 4. He's overwhelmed by it. But instead of giving excuses or trying to weasel out from underneath the weight of the sin, he simply calls himself a fool in verse 5. He recognizes what this means. I am a fool. My sin is folly. My wounds fester and are loathsome because of my sinful folly. The psalmist sees his sin. He admits his sin. He's broken physically, but also broken before God in his sin. And he knows what he has done. Oftentimes, not only do I fail to admit my sin, when I do admit it, I'm not usually this broken. I'm not usually this upset over my sin. My sin just doesn't bother me as much as it does the psalmist. And we talked this morning about the extreme danger of sin in our hearts, the spiritual consequences of sin. And yet it still doesn't cause me many times to feel like the psalmist does here. You know, we're kind of flippant and lackadaisical. Whoops, sorry God, sorry I did that. And yet the psalmist here is broken. And on the one hand, while I'm glad that I don't often feel the crushing hand of God's discipline the way that the psalmist is feeling it here, on the other hand, I recognize that because of that, I don't often feel the brokenness that the psalmist does here. I don't always have this depth of brokenness over my sin. It doesn't bother me as much as it bothers him. My sin, my guilt doesn't always overwhelm me. I don't often consider myself a sinful fool. I don't cry out, woe is me, I'm a man undone. I don't often think against you, you only, God, have I sinned. Instead, my response is often to shrug off my sin, to ignore the danger, maybe mumble a quick, God, please forgive me, and then move on. But what we see here in this psalm is the brokenness that we should experience due to sin. Perhaps we simply don't see the effects of sin as poignantly as the psalmist does here, but rather than reading Psalm 38 and thinking, I'm so glad that God doesn't discipline me like this, maybe we should be thinking, why don't I feel brokenness over my sin like this? Why doesn't my sin bother me as much as it does the psalmist? Do we not understand how heinous our sin is to God, how contrary it is to Him, how much He hates our sin? But God hated our sin so much that He killed Christ because of it. He may not hate us because we're in Christ, because we're clothed with Christ's righteousness, and yet God hated our sin so much He poured out all that wrath on Christ. And as we saw this morning in Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, part of the reason our sin doesn't bother us is we don't grasp the spiritual danger of it. But we really see not just the brokenness of the psalmist here in the midst of God's discipline. We really see the depths of God's grace here in the midst of this discipline, even in the midst of this depth of brokenness by the psalmist. The psalmist doesn't have this depth of brokenness simply because he's an upstanding guy. I think many times we read Psalms and we're like, oh yeah, well that's David. Of course that's, David would of course respond that way. David was a man after God's own heart. Of course David would have this sort of brokenness. But David in this Psalm has this attitude because God is disciplining him. God is the one who has broken David. David isn't just broken on his own. God has done this to him. God has broken him. God has disciplined him to the point of brokenness. And yet if God didn't care about David, he wouldn't have done this. He would have just simply let David continue on his path of sin. Would have let him just continue into that danger. But almost like the shock collar that you see dogs wear when it comes to an invisible fence, God disciplines the psalmist to warn David that he's in danger, that he's in extreme danger because of his sin. God is in the process of telling David, look at the path you're on. Look at the danger. look at your sin. He doesn't just ignore David and let him continue on. He warns him. And so this discipline that's taking place here, this breaking of David that has taken place, has really been because of God's grace. Not just the wrath that David mentions there in verse 1, but really a warning of God's wrath. God in His graciousness has given David a warning, almost like a shot over the bow, to let him know, David, this needs to stop. You're in grave danger, grave spiritual danger. This is a gracious discipline. As the writer of Hebrews says, rejoice in discipline, for God is treating you as sons. And so rather than reading this psalm and thinking, thank goodness I don't suffer this kind of discipline, we should be instead praying, Heavenly Father, please discipline me like this. In your grace, please discipline me. Please let me see my brokenness. Cause me to see the brokenness of sin. Break me. Break my heart. Give me that broken spirit and contrite heart that we see here in David. And then recognizing the lack of our brokenness over sin in our lives, we should really be asking God in His grace to give us that depth, to break our hearts, to allow us to see the danger of our sin, the reality of our sin. This depth of brokenness over sin is really crucial to this psalm. It's really crucial to our spiritual well-being. Because not only does the psalm here reveal the depth of his brokenness, he also reveals the depth of his faith in God. You can see it there in verse 15. He says, Lord, I wait for you. You will answer me, Lord my God. In the midst of his brokenness, the psalmist is crying out to God for relief, but he's also crying out really for forgiveness, confident that God will answer him. He recognizes the depth of his sin. He recognizes the depth of his brokenness. But then he realizes that God, and he believes that God will rescue him from those depths. I mean, the very fact that the psalmist is praying this prayer is a testimony to his faith in God as the source of his salvation. When we sin, as we've often seen, even in the book of Genesis, when Adam hid from God, our typical response is not to go to God with our sin, but to hide, to flee from God. One of my children did something the other day they weren't supposed to do, and when I went to give them fatherly discipline, I couldn't find them because they were hiding. That's often how we respond to God. We're fearful of God's discipline. Genesis 3, Adam and Eve, they hid from God, and we hide from God. We feel ashamed, we feel dirty, we feel guilty, and so we flee from the very source of our salvation. I mean, imagine for just a moment that you had a life-threatening illness, and you know there's only one cure, and that cure can only be found at your local hospital. What would we all think if you decided that you couldn't go to the hospital for that cure because you were embarrassed you were sick? We'd all kind of think that was kind of odd. What would we think if you said, well, I'm going to get better first, and then I'll go to the hospital? But that's what we do with God, the one who is the only source of salvation, the only source of forgiveness, the only one who can heal us from our brokenness over sin, and we hide. We flee from Him. We don't want to go to Him. And so we suffer under the weight of our guilt and our sin, but the very one that we could and should go to for relief from that sin, we hide from. And so we see here in this psalm the depth of the psalmist's faith in God's grace and the fact that he's crying out to God for relief. He goes to the source of salvation. He goes to the source of relief and forgiveness. He doesn't flee or try to cover up his sin. Instead, he says there at the very end of the psalm, last verse, verse 22, come quickly to help me, O Lord, my Savior. He believes that God will save, as he said in verse 15, that God will answer him. God is the answer to his brokenness, the only answer to his brokenness. Even though the psalmist cries out in verse 21, do not forsake me, his confidence is that God will not abandon him, but that God will come quickly to save him. As he says there in verse 15, you will answer. So as I've already said, the very fact that God is disciplining the psalmist is evidence that God has not abandoned him. God is not ignoring him. If God had abandoned and ignored him, he wouldn't even be disciplining him. The very fact that he's disciplining him shows the psalmist, God, you care for me. You care for me enough that you don't leave me in my sin, but you call me to repentance. And God isn't just the answer for the psalmist's brokenness, but for ours as well. Because only God can spiritually heal. He can only spiritually heal the psalmist. He can only spiritually heal us. Only God can remove our sin and our guilt. Only God can save us through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the only source for healing. Christ's death on the cross removes the penalty for our sin. The power of the resurrection gives life to our spiritually dead and decaying selves. Christ is the only source of forgiveness and of righteousness before God. It's only through Christ that we can be saved. Only through Christ that we can have this sin that we're being disciplined for removed. But what if we don't think that we're broken? What if we conclude that we aren't that bad, we aren't that broken? What if we think that everything is okay? What if we've completely failed to recognize the depths of our brokenness? I've heard many times over the last couple of years stories of people who are working on work sites. Usually involves some sort of nail gun, and at some point a nail goes flying and they have no idea where that nail went. And then months later, they find out that it's embedded somewhere in them, sometimes in the roof of a mouth, sometimes in their back, somewhere that they didn't see it, and they're utterly shocked and horrified when they go to the hospital, and the doctor tells them, well, yes, that missing nail, we found it. It's in you. Many times that's what we do. We're walking around with this brokenness, with this wound, and yet we don't want to acknowledge it. We don't want to notice that it's even there. And because we don't recognize the brokenness, we don't recognize the sin, we then don't go to God for forgiveness. We think that we're okay. We know that something has happened, and yet we try to minimize it. We don't realize the crucial danger that we're in. This isn't just a nail stuck somewhere. This is sin. We are broken because of sin, and yet in our efforts to cover that up, we don't go to God. We deny our spiritual brokenness. And so where the psalmist cries out in verse 5, my wounds fester and are loathsome because of my sinful folly, we might say, oh, that's sin, oh, that's nothing. That's nothing. Where the psalmist says in verse 18, I confess my iniquity, I am troubled by my sin, we might often say, what sin? We're spiritually broken, but we simply ignore it. We minimize it. We don't grasp the depths of our brokenness. We don't grasp that we're on a course for a spiritual shipwreck. And since we don't understand our brokenness, we don't cry out to God in faith for forgiveness because we don't think we have anything that we need forgiving for. And so rather than understanding the depths of our depravity, we have a very shallow view of our sin. And thus we have a very shallow view of God's salvation. As Jesus said, he who has been forgiven little loves little. He who has been forgiven much loves much. We often think that we've been forgiven little because we don't think we have all that much to be forgiven for. We just don't think we're that bad. We don't grasp the depths of our depravity. We aren't that broken and contrite over sin because we don't grasp how sinful we are. And if we aren't that broken, if we don't grasp depravity, if we have a shallow view of sin, then we have a shallow grasp of God's grace and salvation. What we see here in this psalm is similar almost to a depth finder on a ship, telling us really what the proper depth is, reminding us, showing us where our depth is, showing us the depth of brokenness that we should have over sin and the proper depth of faith that we should have in God. The psalmist understands the source of his brokenness. He's properly broken over his sin. He displays a depth of confession and contriteness before God. And in that depth of brokenness, we see a depth of faith in God, a depth that causes him to look in faith to God in salvation. The good news about this psalm, as I've already mentioned, is that God disciplines us too. God doesn't just leave us in the midst of our sin, but like a father with his children, he disciplines us. He calls us to repentance. We see that reflected here in this psalm. But this psalm is itself a call to repentance. It's a call to repent of taking our sin lightly, of not being broken over our sin as we should be. And it's a call to understand the forgiveness that's ours in Christ, from God our salvation. This psalm is an encouragement not to hide or flee from God in our sin, not to flee from God's discipline, not simply to focus on the consequences, not simply to see the discipline and yet ignore what it is that God is disciplining us for, but instead to see our sin. To properly understand our sin, and then understanding that depth of brokenness, to flee in faith to God in confession and repentance. And so may we, like the psalmist, grasp the depths of our brokenness, and then in faith, may we look alone to God for salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your discipline. We thank you for your word that you have put here for us in Psalm 38, that you call us to repentance, that you point out our sin, that you remind us of the danger. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would break our hearts, that you would discipline us, not in your wrath, but in your love, that you would discipline us, that you would remind us of our sin, that you would draw us closer to you, drive us to the cross for forgiveness and healing. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.